All right, we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the last book in Scripture, the book of Revelation, and I've labeled this evening's message the dynamic duo. We understand that type of person, people, a duo, which this references. It's well-known partners, such as Adam and Eve. That was a dynamic duo. There was some real dynamism between the two of them and about the two of them. How about Laurel and Hardy? That was a dynamic duo. In my era, Lennon and McCartney. I used to have a baseball bat, softball bat, actually, when I played softball in my young days. In fact, one season, I was on three teams at the same time. The family wasn't particularly happy about that. What did I know? I was, 25. Anyway, that baseball bat, what do we call it? We called it the graven image. And I used to tell people that this bat has more hits in it than Lennon and McCartney's pen. Never mind. Dean Martin and Jerry Lewis, there's a dynamic duo. Sonny and Cher, there's another one. Helen Keller and Ann Sullivan, truly a dynamic duo. Batman and Robin, Abbott and Costello. How about biblically, David and Jonathan? Thick partners who made a difference from the sublime to the ridiculous, Laverne and Shirley. Simon and Garfunkel, Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Tom and Jerry. Romeo and Juliet, and the infamous couple, Bonnie and Clyde. There's a lot of dynamic duos in our culture and throughout history. Well, none of these compare to the dynamism of the pair that we see in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Now, why did I tell you all that? Because I have long said in critiquing my preaching that I'm terrible at introductions. So I got on a roll on this one. And the more I thought about it, I just kept writing them down, all of these examples. That's the only reason I gave it to you, to help all of us understand. What is it? What does it mean to have that kind of partnership in something, in some endeavor? And we see that in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. And there was given me, the Apostle John speaking, a reed like a rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship in it. But the court, which is outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the nations, and the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, or their witness, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Obviously, that's Jerusalem. "And they of the peoples and the kindreds and the tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them,
come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. By the way, parenthetically, this just occurred to me. Literally, this very second, I've been studying end-time prophecy for over 40 years. The very same phrase come up here in verse 11, 12, is the phrase, Brother Spry, found in chapter 4 and verse 1, which says, come up here, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And it says, come up here, and they went to heaven. Ergo, chapter 4 and verse 1, yet another proof text for the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Literally, I've never had that thought before that I know of in my life. Till this very second. My, Scripture is alive, isn't it? It is alive. And we dare not ever be bored or static when it comes to that. Okay, continuing on. I was jazzed with that. Verse 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. Check that. Verse 12. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. You might remember from last Sunday that chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 is a rest in the stanza between the staccato blasts of the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. It's a parenthesis. This evening, we come to an intriguing text with many questions which have been asked and with a lot of uncertainty about the answers. I've studied this text again. I preached it the first time, 12 to 15 years ago. Did not like how I did in that. Looked at my notes and said, oh, Vic, that is such an overview and so shallow that I shamed myself. Kathy's words reverberated in my mind, Vic, get off the cross. Somebody else is already there for you. And I picked up my wits again and got started and really completely redone this approach to chapter 11. And by his grace and for his glory, I trust in a better way, at least more accurate and in a way that has more substance. That is not fishing for compliments. That is genuinely telling the truth. When I retire or go home to be with the Lord, make sure you call the next pastor who really understands exegesis. It took me many years, and I didn't know I didn't understand it. But now, looking back on it, I can see that I am a much better exegete now, more effective. I get it now, and I don't know that I always got it. Larry, did you ever have a time that you look back and you thought, I don't think I got it in those first few years, but now I get it? That ever happened to you? Not more than 300 or 400. Thank you. Good. Thanks for helping me out there. So the first point I want us to consider then is that there is a future Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now that's not a profound point. That's just stating the obvious because it says that in verses 1 and 2. Now, why that? Why this? Well, the Abrahamic covenant basically says that God has a national people, the people of Israel. In fact, Genesis 12. Verses 1 and 2 makes it very clear. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. In other words, I'm cutting you off from everything else, but I'm going to take you into a land that I'll show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Of course, this was before children. He and Sarah were old, and they had not had any children, but they ended up having Isaac, who then had Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, Abraham's descendants, like the stars in number. So God unconditionally chose Israel to have a future, to be his ethnic people, to be his covenant people, and it was associated with all of his promises. So this is what happened. They experienced the blessings of God, which
then caused them to lull into complacency because they didn't stay fresh with the Lord, which then caused them to go into the sins of idolatry and immorality, almost always those twin evils, which then brought the discipline of the Lord, which then brought repentance and then restoration and once again the blessings of the Lord. Only for that cycle, who knows how many times it repeated itself, time and time again, and yet the Lord never forsook his own, but he dealt with them. In fact, 2 Kings 17 and verse 13 summarize this. It says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. And so they were given that. They didn't keep it. They were disciplined. They were restored only to have that happen again and again. Well, now, they had not been until 1948 an actual entity for some 2,500 years. Amazing. And God is regathering the dry bones, as Ezekiel prophesied would be the case. I've studied so many possibilities about these two verses of what it means. It can make your head spin. I like what theologian Robert Thomas, how he addressed the arguments from all the various views, and he refuted all of them. There are so many arguments for what verses 1 and 2 mean that I won't even offer all of them or hardly any of them because there's so many, because it can succinctly be stated in what he wrote, and I believe accurately summarized in what he wrote. Now, Professor and theologian Thomas says, the only way out of this entanglement of internal contradictions, and he went on for pages and pages, raising an argument and shooting it down. The only way out is to understand this as a literal temple that will exist in actuality during the future period just before Christ returns. That is exactly what I believe that this is saying, that in the tribulation, and in fact, right about in the middle of the tribulation, we could even argue this is the exact middle of the seven-year tribulation, which is also known as Daniel's 70th week, a literal seven-year period, 360 days, according to the Jewish reckoning of the lunar calendar. Right in the middle of this, this temple is going to be right on the center stage. In fact, theologian Linsky concurs, and he said, this is evidently the temple that the Jews will build in Jerusalem either before or during the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says that there is going to be a covenant confirmed with Israel for 1 week by the world ruler, the Antichrist, as we know him to be, 1 week, meaning 7 years. And in the middle of that, he is going to break it, and there's going to be all kinds of problems. And the way that he is going to break it is he's going to go into the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians, and proclaim himself to be God, so that he will, as God, sit in the temple of God, saying, I am God. And that's right in the middle, the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. That is the context of verses 1 and 2. Now, look, if you will, in verse 1 says, go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and the people who worship there. Speaks of Israel. It cannot be the church, because as followers of Christ, you tell me, since the resurrection and the ascension, check that, since the first century, which of course the vast majority of believers were Jews, has the vast majority of the body of Christ been composed of ethnic Gentiles or ethnic Jews? Gentiles. What, 99% in church history have been Gentile? Probably so. And yet in this text it says the Gentiles, the nations, are outside. I'm not considering them my people that I'm recognizing. And so this cannot be the church, because the Lord recognizes his church. In fact, the church is in heaven, chapter 4 and verse 1.
And so these are the tribulation folks. And the Gentiles, they've taken the mark of the beast, 666. They've identified with Antichrist. So they're not to be included in this measuring. Measuring to identify who these folks are, or to, in fact, indicate to whom they belong. You see, this is the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24. Until the times of Gentile domination over Israel comes to an end. This coming June is the 54th anniversary of the regaining the rule in Jerusalem, the Jews regaining the rule in Jerusalem. And so, folks, the Lord said that they would be a people. I will regather from the nations. And in fact, that has been happening and continues to happen till this day. How near are we to the Lord, hearing the Lord say, come up here. Are you ready for the voice of Christ to say, come up here, and you be gathered together with the saints and taken on to be with him in heaven? Now, notice in verse 1, it begins with the word and, at least it does in my translation, and it ties to the end of chapter 10, which is the little book. Notice in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, it says, I went unto the angel, said to him, give me the little book. And verse 10, and I took the little book. And he said, thou must prophesy to the world. And so the little book, seemingly, almost certainly, contains the contents of the message of chapter 11. Namely, that there's going to be the measuring of the temple, and then there's going to be the dynamic duo who are going to be present. Ezekiel had a vision of an angel measuring the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42, 43. John was told to do the same thing. Now, remember, this is a vision John was given. And John was physically where when he had the vision? Remember in chapter 1, he was where? On the island of Patmos in Greece. And that's where he was physically. And he was given that vision. Now, Patmos is 625 miles by land. I don't know what it is by sea, from Jerusalem. He was not in Jerusalem physically with a ruler measuring it. How do you measure a people group with a ruler? I mean, that's not the concept at all. No, John didn't physically leave Patmos, travel to future, and not only is it Jerusalem, it's future Jerusalem during the tribulation. This is 2,000 years ago, he had the vision. So certainly that's not the case. That doesn't make any sense at all. How do you measure something like that? John's calling was to make an assessment and to preach that, namely, that God still has a people group, and in fact, he's going to raise up two witnesses of that, testifying to the truth of what Scripture has said. And so the measuring has more to do with indicating what is his. This is my temple. This is my altar. These are my people. And you who have taken the mark of the beast, stay outside because you're not included in this. It's God's property by covenant. He told them not to take an assessment of the Gentiles. Notice in verse 2, but the court that's outside, leave out, because they're going to trample down the holy city for 42 months. It's really what Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5 and verse 9 tell us. And I'm going to read this, and you follow along with me. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord in Scripture is talking, that's an end time indicator. At the end times, the day of the Lord, it's coming. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. In other words, you're going to be ransacked. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Now, folks, who will gather all nations against Jerusalem? God will, right? This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. And it's not that Zechariah was going to gather all nations. He would have been long dead by then. You following that? God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem and to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, there's going to be some who remain, which is exactly what this is indicating. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. What? He's the one who raised up the nations and commissioned them to go and do this dastardly deed, and he then will punish them. And that is not unprecedented. We see throughout Scripture God raising up an entity to accomplish his purpose, Pharaoh, only to then judge that entity as his enemy. Now, in our self-righteousness, we might say that is not fair. You know, in Scripture, God never says he is fair. He always indicates that he is just. He does what is right. And so these entities, the nations, are evil. And so God is going to use them to spank his, to discipline his ethnic people, but then they ultimately will be judged. I just find that to be an amazing thing. So then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Have we seen that happen yet in the world history? Anybody? Have we seen that happen in world history? No. This is future. We know, folks, I feel like I need to continue to belabor this. The book of Revelation, from chapter 4 following, is futuristic. We simply, if words mean anything, we simply have not seen this happen ever. We've never heard about this happening in all of world history. It hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen in 70 AD, supposedly, when so many think the book of Revelation was fulfilled. So, his feet shall stand in that day. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. I mean, this is specific. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And what is that called in that day when he shall be one and his name one? What is that called? What's that called when he shall be king over all the earth? That's called the millennium. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ, and yet we are seeing we're seeing the machinations of it. We're seeing things being put in place even as we speak for this to happen. Well, there's a problem, and it is a huge problem, humanly speaking. It's not a problem for God. Israel faced the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. Any problem for God? No, he just exhaled. God just exhaled and blew open a hole in the Red Sea, dried up the land so the people could go through. Hallelujah. Amen. Do you believe that happened? I believe it happened just like it said. So there's no problem for God, but it's a big problem on the world scene geopolitically, because right on the Temple Mount is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. Kathy and I, Sharon and others here, Larry, saw that 4 years ago or so when we were in Jerusalem. And it has stood. Now this is something that intrigued me. You know how long the Dome of the Rock, now not necessarily in its completed form, but how long it has occupied that spot and has been under Muslim control in the heart of Jerusalem? Anybody know how long? Since the late 600s. Since like 680, AD 685 or something like that. Now, of course, just like anything, any ancient architecture, it took decades and decades as it was being built and all. But they have controlled that territory for a long time. And they're just going to give it up in a moment? Well, how's that going to happen? There's going to become one on the scene. Somebody's going to come on the scene who has all the answers. He's Christ among us, but not the Antichrist. And in fact, Scripture says the people are going to believe a definite article, the lie. Whatever that lie is, the whole world is going to buy into it, and they're going to have to, because they're going to have to take the mark of the beast, or they won't be able to buy or sell or do anything. It can't live, can't eat, can't buy anything without the mark of the beast. And so this world leader is going to convince everyone that it's in all of our best interest to get rid of the Dome of the Rock. Maybe it's going to be annihilated through an explosion or something. I don't know, but it's not going to be there, because the temple is going to be there. And for 7 years, he is going to give some kind of promise, but in the midst of that, he's going to go into the Jewish temple and desecrate it. Hence the term, the abomination of desolation. The abominable desolation that will take place. Wow, we are living in an exciting time. This did not happen in 70 AD. So, it's the Jewish temple. Now, let's get on to our dynamic duo. The future witnesses in the world is who these two are. Verses 3 through 14. I say dynamic because everything they do stirs up a lot of things. There's a lot of activity going on with these two tribulation evangelists, the two witnesses. And then you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But it's different here. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists seemingly are regular people, 12,000 from the 12 tribes. These are guys who come on the scene out of nowhere. Well, in fact, they come from heaven, I'm convinced. And they have power that they can make the rain stop. They can breathe fire. They can kill you on the spot. I mean, they can't be hurt. They can't be touched for the 3.5 years that they are on the scene. The tribulation period will be the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and verse 14. You know, throughout church history, believers must have always thought, how can this be true, that the gospel shall be preached in all the world and then shall the end come? How could that happen? And yet, in our lifetimes, we have seen it not only could happen, it could happen right this very moment. It's nothing for it to happen now because of worldwide internet. It's easy to see how. And then you add to that the two witnesses who are going all over the place sharing the gospel of the glorious gospel of grace of God in Christ. Now, let's look at these witnesses, the identity of the two witnesses. Much written about this dynamic duo. Some info has a good measure of certainty. Some is speculative. I'll offer both. First, though, notice it says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, am I supposed to know what that means? The two olive trees, the two lampstands, almost certainly are from Zechariah chapter 4. Make a note, read it later. But it talks about olive oil, which is the fuel for burning in lamps. So the meaning is clear. These guys are going to be on fire. They're going to have the oil, God's oil in them, and they're going to burn and they're going to shine. And the heat and the smoke and the light is going to be everywhere during those 3.5 years as they are presenting the truth of the gospel. Now, I said that with some of this, there's almost absolute certainty. And almost everyone, I won't say everyone, but the vast majority believe that the identity of one of the witnesses is in fact Elijah. I'm convinced that the identity of one is the prophet Elijah for all kinds of reasons. First of all, I'm convinced that it's Elijah because Malachi 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, has Elijah come back on the scene since he was ministering at the beginning of last part of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings? Have we seen Elijah? No. In fact, Jesus addressed that when in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, "And they said," when he asked them about who he is, they said, "Some say they are John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah," because they knew the prophecy was given that Elijah would return. And so they're thinking, and some people are thinking, okay, this is the fulfillment of that. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the indication from Jesus is that all of those were the wrong answers. But Elijah will come. Also, it's associated with Elijah because these two witnesses would be able to stop the rain, call a drought whenever they want. And Elijah, of course, was able to do that. What's more, and maybe most importantly, is Elijah never died. Elijah was caught away in a whirlwind. He was just raptured off the earth. And so there's a lot of good reasons to believe that this, in fact, will be Elijah. Even today, and I looked this up even this week, that Orthodox Jews, or maybe conservative, I think Orthodox Jews, who practice the Passover meal every week, every year, set a place for Elijah with a plate and with a cup. It's called the cup of Elijah, or Elijah's cup. And they open the door, signifying, "I'm ready for Elijah to return. And we have a place setting at the table for him." So Orthodox Jews today believe that prophecy in Malachi. So I'm going to say, and I hope you're somewhat convinced as I am, that the one witness is Elijah. The next witness of these two witnesses of this dynamic duo, there is some uncertainty. Most scholars hold to Enoch or Moses. Both are good possibilities. Moses with Elijah represented the law and the prophets. Okay, that makes sense, since this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time when Israel is going to be refined and then ultimately saved, Romans 11, 26. So Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, that makes good sense. The miracles are similar, that they're able to do, are similar to what Moses did before Pharaoh on behalf of Israel. And also a compelling reason is that Moses appeared with who on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah. So there's a pretty good preview, coming attractions, you know, kind of a thing. They appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here's the problem with, at least for me anyway, with it being Moses. Moses already died. It seems to me unlikely that God would require Moses to die twice and Enoch never have died. That's not fair. I can hear that being said, as it were. I think it's Enoch, and there are reasons to believe as much. Enoch, like Elijah, never died. He was raptured. In fact, Genesis 5 says that, and just preached on it in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, where it says, "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death." He didn't die and was not found. They didn't find him because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So I'm to believe, I'm led to believe it's Elijah and Enoch. To a great degree, I put a lot of stock in Hebrews 9:27 that says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." You have an appointment with death, should the Lord not rapture the whole body at one time. We understand that is a clear, when he returns, that's the end of life as we know it, so that doesn't come into play. But through this age, it is appointed unto men to die, and then the judgment. It would seem that Enoch still has a date and a destiny with death.
I'm going with Elijah and Enoch, the identity of the two witnesses. Now, I'm not going to lose my joy if you don't. Please don't lose your joy because I do. Okay? Amen? We got a deal? All right. The ministry of the two witnesses. The ministry of the two witnesses. Their ministry is going to last for 3.5 years. Corresponding to the second half of the tribulation period. Now I want to speak to that. Notice in our text, at the end of verse 2, the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. And then it says in verse 3, that they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How many months is 1,260 days? 42. So it said the very same time frame, the same length of time, is stated here two different ways in back-to-back verses. And then it's also stated in Daniel 7:25 that this time of desolation of the temple is going to take place for a time, times, and then half a time. So a year, years, and half a year. 3.5 years. 2,500 years ago, roughly, Daniel prophesied that. 2,000 years ago, John said the time, times, and half a time. He didn't say it in these words, but it's indicated, are essentially equivalent to 42 months, which is equivalent to 1,260 days. Now, with that much specificity relative to time, we do not have the authority to just say, well, it's any old amount of time. It's just some amount of time. No. Words matter. Numbers matter. And it doesn't say, like it does in Acts, about 3,000 people were saved. It says 42 months. It says 1,260 days. If that's not the case, then please be consistent and hold to and embrace the teaching that says, and the first day, the evening and morning were the first day, and the evening and morning were the second day. And don't believe in a six-day literal creation, because if days don't mean days, and months don't mean months, what do they mean? And years don't mean years, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which is, have we done that yet? Have we lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years yet? Has mankind done that yet? No. The book of Revelation from chapter 4 following is future. I'm convinced. And there's just so much evidence for that. MacArthur wrote regarding the fire coming, some of these miracles, the fire coming out of their mouths. There's no reason to assume, There's no reason to assume that this is not real, literal fire, since God has in the past used fire to incinerate his enemies. And various verses there are listed. 2 Kings, chapter 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven. And so, the ministry of the two witnesses. First, I don't think I shared that point with you. First of all, the ministry of the two witnesses is that they will be powerful. They will be able to perform miracles, miracle after miracle, and not things that you can just pass by as coincidental. I mean, these guys have fire coming from them, stopping it from raining, restarting it from rain. You can't kill them. And if you try to kill them, you're going to be killed because God's hand of protection is on them for 3.5 years. And that's the mercy of God to say to the world, come on now, you got to believe this. And yet Jesus said, though one rise from the dead, people will not believe. So many will not believe. And so the ministry of the two witnesses, power. And then secondly, they will be persecuted. They'll be persecuted continually and nonstop during this time. Though they're going to be protected so much of that time, they'll be protected by the Lord. Their message will cause them to be hated. They'll finally be killed. And the world will desecrate their bodies. They'll even celebrate
the desecration of their bodies. Psalm 79, verses 2 and 3. Let me read that, because it certainly must be prophetic of this text here. Psalm 79, I didn't plan to share it, but it's too critical for the interpretation. Psalm 79, verses 2 and 3. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be food unto the fowls of the heavens, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood had they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Now, I don't know if when else that it was played out other than here. Maybe this is just an application of that. So they're going to be persecuted. They will be protected until God is ready for them to be called home. Their protection ultimately takes them to glory, verse 12 of chapter 11. Notice in verse 12 where it says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here." What's the antecedent to they in verse 12? It's the last word them in verse 11. And great fear fell upon them, earth dwellers, who saw them, the two witnesses. You follow that? And so it's the two witnesses who were snatched away and having died 3.5 days earlier, so they fulfilled. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then they were taken on to be with the Lord, and the end was ready to happen then. What are we to make of the prophetic vision God gave to the Apostle John regarding this dynamic duo? Well, God is serious about what he has said he will do. He is absolutely serious about that. He said that his ethnic people Israel will be restored to the land. We are seeing it right before our eyes. He said in Romans 11:26, soon, imminently, all Israel shall be saved. And I'm convinced that during the tribulation, through the witness of these two, the 144,000 Jews, all the miracles that they see, and worship in the temple, and then they're going to see the Antichrist come and desecrate the temple, they're going to say, what were we thinking? We're going to call upon him. We're calling upon Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to save us. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced one day and be saved. And secondly, God is once again pursuing the lost in the tribulation period, witnessing, going everywhere, witnessing, going to the ends of the earth, everywhere. The gospel is going to be declared. And it's going to be declared by these two. And they're going to be doing it for 3.5 years. And you can't shut them up. Because if you try to kill them, God's going to kill you. And that scuttlebutt, Navy term for sharing of information, that scuttlebutt's going to get around. You're going to go after those two? Just know the last 1,832 folks who did died on the spot and didn't touch them. And so they're going to be preaching the good news all during that time. My, what a glorious time to be alive, to be used of God, and to be used of God in our day. Let's have the heart, the spirit of these two witnesses to share the mercy of God with all who will listen. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. What an interesting text. And Lord, I pray and believe that what I've shared is accurate. Correct me. Allow me to be corrected in error. But the bottom line is, you are returning again. And you're coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as the lion, the fiery judge of the world. may we be busy in this day serving you, sharing the gospel, living unto you. For Lord, you are worthy. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And Lord, even in reading this text, that you raised up nations to discipline your ethnic people, to bring about a cleansing, only to then judge those nations. Lord, may we always be on your side, following your word, revering you, fearing you all our days. And we will be thankful for you using us, and we will be for all eternity. For you are worthy. We worship you, adore you, love you, praise you, revere and fear you, Lord. May you swell in our hearts more and more as we see the day approaching, the day of our homegoing, the day of your return. May we be busy about serving you. In your glorious name.